Today, what I want to do is I want to look at the last part of the first fundamental belief of the United Church of God. So talking about the Holy Spirit. So I've last few messages that I've given, I've gone through this first fundamental belief, first looking about the Father and then about the Son. And then this, I want to look at the last part of it, which is about the Holy Spirit. See what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, what we can understand from the Word of God. But before looking at the Word of God, what I want to do is look at some of man's beliefs about the Holy Spirit. They're not as varied as man's beliefs about Christ, or even as kind of negative as a lot of man's beliefs about the Father. But there are various forms of man's belief about the Holy Spirit. Some of them, until I was researching this, I didn't really even know about. So it was kind of interesting. So the first one, and I actually read several scholarly papers this week about it, which is there's a view that the Holy Spirit is the feminine God, right? That the Holy Spirit is basically a she and the spiritual mother of Christ, right? It is what's called a form of Binitarianism, which is actually another form is what we believe, but called Binitarianism, which that there's two persons in the Godhead. And in this case, the view is that, you know, the Father is the male, the Holy Spirit is the female, that together they begot Christ as a physical being, and that, you know, they lay out the reasons why they believe it. And this is kind of how they view it, is as a T-shape, right? So you have the Father, you have the Holy Spirit, and then they come together and they formed Christ, and that Christ was a created being. And then we know the predominant view of the Holy Spirit, right? So the predominant view that mankind is the Trinity. And I'll read just, you know, I think we're all pretty familiar with the Trinity, but I'll read a little bit about what the Catholic Encyclopedia says about it. It says, "The Trinity is the term employed to signify the central doctrine of the Christian religion," right? So for Catholics and for most of Christianity, this Trinity doctrine is the central piece of their religion, right? And it says, "The truth that is the unity of God, of the Godhead, that there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three persons being truly distinct, one from another. Thus, in the words of the," and I'll mispronounce this, "is the Athenism Creed," and there's a number of creeds out there, and I'll talk a little bit more about these, but in this creed it says, "The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there are not three gods, but one. In this trinity of persons," so continuing in the Catholic Encyclopedia, it says, "In this trinity of persons, the Son is begotten of the Father by an eternal generation, and the Holy Spirit proceeds by an eternal procession from the Father and the Son. Yet notwithstanding this difference as to origin, the persons are co-eternal and co-equal. All alike are uncreated and omnipotent. This, the Church teaches, is the revelation regarding God's nature, which Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came upon earth to deliver to the world, and which she proposes," she being the Church, or the Catholic Church, "proposes to man as the foundation of her whole dogmatic system." All right, so this is a core belief, their core belief. There's none that's more central to what they believe. And much like, as I mentioned in the first one, they have a shape that represents this this belief, right? And so essentially it's a triangle with God the Father, the Christ, and the Holy Spirit, but with a circle in the middle, and then each corners of the triangle going into that circle. So the circle picturing the oneness of the Godhead, and then this triangle representing the different personages of the Godhead in their belief, right? And we know this is the vast majority of Christians who've ever lived believe this, right? That the Holy Spirit is this personal being, right? On the same plane as the Father and the Son, as they say, co-equal but separate, right? Made of the same essence. You know, and now we don't believe the early church thought this, but this was a church this is the belief from about the late fourth century onward. So when we look at it, the vast majority of Christians believe this way. They profess this belief. Right? And so I want to look a little bit about how the church came to this belief, because it wasn't actually something that they came to all at once, right? And I think a common misconception is that they, you know, at some point kind of jumped right to this belief. So, and I'd mentioned this in the last couple of sermons, but, you know, what happened was in the 300 AD, there arose a major conflict in the church at the time. And it started with a church elder from Alexandria named Arius. And he started teaching a view that Christ was a created being. And it created a crisis in the church, right? You had a vast majority at the time who didn't believe Christ was a created being. But Arius started to gain a following. He started to, you know, Arianism, as it's called, started to spread. More and more of the church started to believe like that. And it actually happened at an interesting time, in that at the same time, the Roman Emperor Constantine started to attach himself to the church and started to view the church as a way to unite the empire, right? So it was, in his view, something that they could rally behind, that he could bring the empire that had stretched over, you know, a large part of Europe and into Asia. It was something that he could bring as a central piece if he could convert the whole empire to the church. And so in this context, and kind of with his request, what the church did was in 325 AD, they brought a council together, and we probably have all heard of this council. It's the Council of Nicaea, and they brought this council together to clear up a number of disagreements between various sects, and one of the major disagreements that they talked about was this difference between, is Christ a created being, or was he an eternal God? Right, and so out of the Council of Nicaea came the Nicene Creed, and this was, you know, what we might call their original fundamental belief of God. And I'll read it, because I, you know, it's interesting. I've read it a few times, but I kind of, this was, you know, I don't necessarily remember it off the top of my head. But when you read it, it says, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, of whom all things were made, both in heaven and on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and the third day he rose again, ascended into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. And then it ends with just this statement. It says, and in the Holy Spirit, right? So kind of as we might write it, they had another statement that says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost is actually the word, but you know, Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. So this was actually what came out of the Council of Nicaea. So the Trinity doctrine didn't necessarily form initially at this time. But the arguments between the Arians and the Trinitarians and some of the other sects didn't end there. So it took another 56 years for the Trinity doctrine to become kind of the clear one doctrine of the church. And where it came from was a second council that came, which was called the First Council of Constantinople. And what it produced was the, and again, another word that I'll probably mispronounce, the Niceno-Constantinopolitan Creed. I think I completely butchered that. And I won't read the whole thing because it's much longer than the Nicene Creed. But for the most part, you know, it went through the God the Father, and it was fairly similar. It went through Lord Jesus Christ, and again, it was very similar. It added a few points, added some details. But then it comes to the last two paragraphs, and it says, and of course, it begins with, we believe in. And so this last statement says, and in the Holy Ghost. So again, just like the Nicene Creed, but it then went further. It says, and in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And then it goes on and it says, and in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so it's out of actually this council where their fundamental belief, the one they still have today, comes, right? And so this is where two major things happened coming out of this Council of Constantinople. So the first being that there was now one official Catholic Church, that they didn't recognize any sect or any differences or any other sect or division of the church as Christian except for the one Catholic Church. And then the second one, which as they say is their fundamental belief, the core that all their other beliefs are held based off of, is this doctrine of the Trinity. And the difference between what came out of the Council of Nicaea and the Council of Constantinople was this belief that the Holy Spirit was a separate person of the Godhead, right? So in the Council of Nicaea, they kind of left that question, and there was actually debate at the time. Some believed, as we would believe, that it was the power of God, and some believed that it was another personage of the Godhead. And so it took, you know, this another 56 years for it to become the official doctrine. So we see, so this is 4 centuries, you know, essentially 4 centuries after the death of Christ, or about 350 years out of the before the or after the death of Christ, that this understanding, that this doctrine actually came. Right, and we can contrast this with our own fundamental belief on the Holy Spirit, right? So this is the last statement in the United Church of God's first fundamental belief, and this is what we say about the Holy Spirit. It says, we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So we can see, you know, the two contrasting views of the Holy Spirit. There's no way that, you know, you can hold both of these beliefs, right? It can't be the power of God. It can't be just the Spirit of God in Christ if it's also a separate personage. And so when we look at these, you know, I think it's interesting that, you know, today we kind of do the same thing, right? So much like they did out of these councils, you know, we have our fundamental beliefs, right? These are words written by men to essentially try to pull together things that are scattered throughout the Bible, right? It's to help summarize what our beliefs are in a short form so that we can easily communicate it to other people, right? And so we have to be careful about all of these, right? We have to know that these are words that men put together and that they always have to fall back on the truth of the Bible, right? And so we have to, even our own fundamental beliefs, we have to be willing, we have to be able to go through them and see if they are accurate according to the Bible. Do they, you know, profess the things that God gives us as part of his truth in the Bible, right? And they're helpful, right? So, you know, if I don't know how many scriptures I have today, quite a few, but, you know, they're trying to pull together what God talks about, the Holy Spirit, through the Bible. It's all over, you know, it's throughout the entire Bible, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so these statements help us kind of coalesce it, have us in a way that we can communicate more easily with others, but we can only do it if they have a firm foundation on the Bible. And so what I want to do today is I want to look at, first I want to look at our fundamental beliefs and go kind of statement by statement and see if it's backed by Scripture. And then I want to look at some of the arguments for the Trinity and why they might or might not be accurate. Right, but one of the things I think is important before kind of going on is to remember that, you know, the men who came up with the Nicene Creed and the other one that I won't even try to butcher again, you know, these were serious men. These were men that were confronted with heresies that they wanted to get out of the church, right? They, and like I said, the major one was one we would agree with, right? We agree that Christ was not a created being. We agree that Christ was, or is, an eternal God, that he was there with God the Father from the very beginning, right? So this wasn't something that they just kind of pulled out, right? They do have scriptures, actually, some of the same scriptures that I'll read, why they believe what they believe. So I think it's important that we don't dismiss their arguments, right? That we actually are able to understand why they believe what they believe and contrast that with what we believe so that, you know, as they come in and as we hear it, as we have to explain why we believe what we believe, we also understand why other people believe what they believe, right? And in a lot of ways, if you think about it, you know, these men, they were scholars. They were the most learned men in the Bible, right? They, as far as the New Testament, Greek was their current language. That was something they all spoke. So there was no, you know, go to Strong's dictionary to see what this word means or this other word means. This was their natural language. So in a lot of ways, they have, you know, a lot of natural advantages over interpreting, especially the New Testament, over us. But, you know, just as a side point, it shouldn't be something that we worry about, right? Because if you think about it, Christ actually faced this same situation with the scribes and Pharisees, right? The scribes and Pharisees at the time were the scholars. They knew every word of the Bible. They could, you know, quote probably large parts of it from memory, right? They were the keeper of this word. They spent their entire lives devoted to it, right? And what was Christ? He was a simple carpenter who had no formal education, right? He probably had heard, you know, had gone to the synagogues and heard the Bible teached and preached, but he, you know, he didn't have this formal education. But what he did have were two things, right, that the scribes and the Pharisees didn't have. First and most importantly, he had the Holy Spirit, right? This was God revealed those things to him as he was a man, right? And then the other thing which is important is he had a devotion to every word that God spoke, right? We know when he confronted the scribes and the Pharisees, a lot of times he would quote a piece of scripture that they were using and then show them how they were only seeing a narrow view of it. And it's the same with a lot on the Trinity, is that they use the same scriptures, but they use a narrow view of it. They don't look at the entire Bible. They don't view it as one central or one common thread throughout. They pick and choose the scriptures that fit their teachings, right? And so we have to be able to, you know, go against, or not go against, but stand up for what we believe, you know, against people that from a purely physical view have much more knowledge, much more understanding about, you know, various words, various scriptures, how they all tie together. But these two things that they don't have, and these are the things that we have to lean on as we look at our beliefs and whether they are the correct beliefs. So now let's dive into God's word. And like I said, what I want to do first is I want to break down this, you know, fundamental belief on the Holy Spirit and see if we can go, you know, section by section and see how we prove it and how we pull together these specific words that make up our fundamental belief on the Holy Spirit. So, it's a short one, so it's only a couple of sentences. And so the first one, right, it says, "And we believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and Christ." So why do we believe that? You know, what scriptures would we pull together that show us that these are true? So we'll begin in Ephesians 4:4. And this is kind of, you know, especially on the Holy Spirit, this is one where you have to logically put a number of scriptures together, right? It doesn't necessarily just happen in one verse or even one chapter. You have to layer several scriptures on together. So this first one, it says, Ephesians 4:4, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." So we see here that there is only one spirit. So this is one point that we know. And so as we talk about the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God, we see that it's this one spirit that both of the Father and Christ have. And then the second one is just lower down in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:30, and it says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So we see that, you know, not only is there one Spirit, but we see in this verse that God the Father has a Holy Spirit, right? So that this Holy Spirit is of God. And so that's the first, Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God. This is, when you put these two scriptures together, you can see why we say that the Holy Spirit is as the Spirit of God. And then if you turn over into 1 Peter 1:11, it says, and I'm just breaking into this thought, it says, "Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ." So we see in this that Christ has a spirit, right? So there's one spirit. God has the, talks about God as the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So between these three scriptures, we can see that, you know, this statement of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God in Christ is true, right? It's these scriptures that we put together in this belief. And then it goes on, another example is in Romans 8:9, where it says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Nor if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." Right? So again, we see the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ as something, you know, spoken together of. So this one Spirit that both of them have. So these are, and there's a number of other scriptures, so I'm just pulling out a few, but these would be the scriptures we could lay together to say why we believe that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God in Christ. So the next part of it, it says, the Holy Spirit is the power of God. So we'll turn here, and this is one we're probably all familiar with. We'll turn to Acts 1. You know, so why do we believe the Spirit is the Spirit of God or is the power of God? Well, in Acts 1:8, it says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem." So we see this connection between the Holy Spirit and power. And then in Romans 15:19, it says, "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God." Right? So again, we see this connection between the Spirit of God and power, right? And so these would be two of the scriptures that we would go and turn to if we wanted to explain why we thought the Spirit or the Holy Spirit was the power of God. And then the last one, it says, "And the Spirit of eternal life." Right? So what scriptures would we turn to say that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of eternal life? So one is Ephesians 1:13. It says, "In him being Christ you have trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." So we have this Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. And I won't go into proof of this, but we all know, and hopefully we can all prove what this inheritance is, right? This inheritance is eternal life that is being talked about here. And so when Ephesians is talking about, or the book of Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, this guarantor of the inheritance, it's talking about the Holy Spirit is this guarantee of eternal life, right? That's the inheritance that we have. Or in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel, having problems today, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So again, we see putting this together with Ephesians, we see that this is what we're going to do. We're going to be resurrected to eternal life, and that this Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is this promise, this guarantor of that inheritance. Right? And again, in Romans 8:2, it says, "For the law of the Spirit of life," right? So again, connecting the Holy Spirit with life in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, "has made me free from the law of sin and death," right? And if you're free from the law of death, you're going to have eternal life, right? So we see for this, our statement of belief, right, there's a few scriptures, and as I said, there's more that you could turn to, but for each piece of our fundamental belief, you can quickly turn to scriptures that are clear of why we believe what we believe, right? So now let's turn our attention to the Trinity doctrine for a little bit and try to look at, and I'll bring some of the arguments that they talk about, right? You know, we have an entire booklet that, if this is a subject you're interested in, that I would recommend reading because it goes into a lot more than what I could cover in one message. And so I just want to look at three things that, for me, are the most convincing things of why the Trinity doctrine is not correct, right? So we see, you know, our fundamental beliefs. We can go quickly into a few scriptures for each of them and understand why we believe what we believe. And so here I just want to go through, you know, like I said, a few of the things of why, or the most convincing things, at least to me, of why the Trinity doctrine isn't correct. So the first one that I want to look at is the very name of the Holy Spirit, right? You know, when I think about it, you know, and if you're thinking about it from a Trinitarian point of view, you have the Father, you have the Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit. Think of those names, right? Father is a very personal description, right? It's a description of a person. Son, again, a description of a person, right? Something that we can understand. We understand this familial concept of, you know, a God family. We see that there's a Father. We see that there's a Son. So it's something that we can clearly understand. But what about the Spirit, right? The Spirit is not a personal description, right? Why would God, you know, if it was a Trinitarian view, why would God have this personal being not have a personal description? Why wouldn't, you know, similar to the Father and the Son, why wouldn't he give us, in through his word, some view of how they relate to each other, right? We can think about, from our own personal experiences, how a Father and a Son relate together. But then you throw in a Spirit, especially if you're saying a Spirit is a personal being, how do you understand how those fit together as three personages in one, you know, one unity? And you can look at what's used in Strong's, both in the Greek and the Hebrew. When you look at it, this is clearly not a personal description, right? So in the Hebrew, this is Strong's H7307, and it's ruka, and it means wind, breath, mind, spirit, right? And this is probably what we think about when we think about the Holy Spirit. If you just, you know, went to someone who had no notion of the Trinitarian doctrine, and you said, what would spirit mean? My guess is, this is probably the answer you would get almost every time, right? Something that we can't see, something that's proceeding out of a personal being, right? And even the Greek. So this is Strong's G4151, and it's, and again, I'm going to probably butcher this. It's pneuma, I believe. And the first one, I'll kind of ignore it. So the first definition of it is the third person of the triune God, the Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Son. So, of course, this is, you know, defining it as they've defined the Trinitarian doctrine. But if we look at the other ways that it's used in the New Testament, it says a spirit, a simple essence devoid of all or at least all grosser matter and possessed of the power of knowing, desiring, deciding, and acting, right? And then the second one is the spirit, the vital principle by which the body is animated. And then the fourth one, a movement of air, a gentle blast, right? So again, you know, one of the first things that I think about as I, you know, look at the Trinity doctrine is God is so clear about this relationship between he and the Son, right? He wants us to think about it in this family concept. He wants us to think about, you know, as, you know, as a father, what we are in relations to our son, or as a son, what we are in relation to the Father, right? And then if you throw in this third person and say that this is another person of the God, how can we understand at any level how a spirit, which is described as something that is not personal, that's coming out of a person, how can we understand that this is a personage, right? It starts making things much more confusing, much more complex. And we know that God, in many cases, and in most cases, talks in actually very simple, direct terms, right? And he's given us things so that in this physical life that we can understand these spiritual relationships, at least in part, right? And like I said, we can understand this relationship between a father and a son, so we can understand how they fit together. But then you throw in this spirit, and if you say this spirit is a person, it breaks that entire model, right? It makes it much more confusing, much more clear. So that's the first one, you know, just not even going to scriptures per se, but just the term itself doesn't seem like what God would use if he was trying to help us understand what his, you know, what the Godhead is. So then the second one is that if the Spirit is a third person, it brings a lot of complexity to some very simple scriptures, right? In the first example, I'll give two examples here. So we know that the Holy Spirit, or we know that the gospel talks about the Holy Spirit being involved in the conception of Christ, right? So Matthew 1:18, it says, and I'll just read one portion of it. It talks about Mary being found with a child of the Holy Spirit, right? And then in Luke 1:35, it kind of clarifies this role that the Holy Spirit played in begetting Christ. And it says, and again, breaking in, it says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. But if the Holy Spirit is another person, why then would we call the Father of Christ? Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit be the Father of Christ? We see right here, in Matthew 1:18, it's called the child of the Holy Spirit, right? So is the Father the Father? Is the Holy Spirit the Father? Right? It becomes much more complex. And if you read explanations of how they get around it, they twist themselves and kind of, they have explanations of how this fits in the Trinitarian doctrine, but they're not simple. They're not straightforward. They take a lot of kind of logical steps that you wouldn't necessarily want to take on a fundamental belief, right? Because we know the Bible is clear, the New Testament is clear, that the one who became Jesus Christ was begot by the Father, right? The Father, he is the Son of the Father. It is very clear. I mean, there's probably nothing more clear in the New Testament than this relationship. And so if you say that the Holy Spirit is this third personage, it makes that much less clear. It makes it much harder to understand, right? And another example is that, you know, we know that the scriptures call the Holy Spirit the helper, right? But there's also scriptures that talk about the Lord being our helper. So which is our helper, right? Is it the Holy Spirit or is the Lord? Well, if the Holy Spirit is the power and the essence of the Lord, of Christ, then it's pretty clear, right? Like, you can both be the helper. I'm using my power to help you. But if the Holy Spirit is a personage, is separate outside of Christ, you know, why would Christ be so clear about God sending a helper, but then come back and also declare himself as a helper, right? So we can see this in John 14:16, this is, you know, the last prayer that Christ is giving, and it says, "And I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever." And then a little bit lower down in 14:26, it says, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit," so it identifies this helper, "whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Right, but then, and this is the example that I'll give, and this is an example in the New Testament, but it's quoting the Old Testament. This is in Hebrews 13:5-6. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said," this is being he himself, Christ, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" So again, you know, if the Holy Spirit is the power and the essence of God, these scriptures fit very nicely together, right? Christ is saying that the Father's going to give you a helper. That helper is the Holy Spirit. That's the power that's emanating out from us. We're going to use our very power and essence to help you. And then it's also easy to say, I'm your helper, right? Because it's that essence that's coming out of him that's helping us. But then if it's two personages or two different personages, why would you use this terminology? Why wouldn't you say, you know, first I was your helper, and then the Holy Spirit's your helper, and then I'll come back and be your helper, right? It becomes very confusing, very, you know, much more difficult to understand. And then a third point, and this is an argument that is very common in the Trinitarian point of view, is that there's many places, or not many, there's some places in the Bible that talk about the Holy Spirit the same as you would talk about a person, right? So I'll just give some examples. I won't read any the scriptures, but it talks about he speaks, and this is Hebrews 3:7. The Holy Spirit reasons, Acts 15:28. The Holy Spirit thinks and understands, and this is 1 Corinthians 2:10 through 11. That it feels, Ephesians 4:30, and it gives personal fellowship, 2 Corinthians 13:14. Right. So and they say these are all qualities of a personhood. Right. So the Holy Spirit has to be a person because it's in these scriptures. It's talked about with qualities of personhood. And I chose too many difficult words for this message. So this is probably another one that I'm going to butcher. But we actually do this all the time. Right. We talk about, you know, inanimate objects speaking to us. Right? Something that you would like to buy or something like that. Wow, that's really talking to me, right? Or we talk about cars as, you know, a person. We give them names. You know, we can even, you know, talk about, wow, this car is really having a mind of its own, right? And so the word, and there's actually a word for this, which is anthropomorphism. I butchered it again, sorry. But right, we have a word because this is a very common use of our language. We use it a lot, which is we give inanimate objects personal characteristics, right? So when I look at this, and like I said, this is one of their big arguments, I think like, okay, are we going to start talking about a car? Or are we going to start talking about, you know, that piece of jewelry or that dress or, you know, whatever that other, you know, the things that we talk about and give kind of personal qualities are we going to talk about them as personages? No. I mean, I think in our natural language, we understand that we sometimes do this and that it's not like we're declaring that thing is a person. We're just giving it kind of that those qualities of a person. So this is the third one. And then the fourth one is one where in my mind is kind of was the clearest one or the most convincing to me of why you know the Trinitarian doctrine is not correct. And here I would say the two primary set of verses that the Trinitarians use to prove the Trinity, and I'll read them and then I'll give how, you know, basically why they say this proves the Trinity. So the first one is actually relatively easy to disprove, and no scholar today would use this as a proof. But, you know, if you turn into your New King James Bible to 1 John 5:6, it says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." And then in verse 7, and this is kind of the critical one, it says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one." That seems pretty compelling, right? This seems pretty much exactly like what the Trinitarians talk about. But, you know, and this is where we have to go, you know, sometimes outside of our own Bibles. This is easily disproven, right? And I'll just give one example of this, but basically any scholar today will say that this verse, 1 John 5:7, was not in the original text, right? So reading from William Barclay, in the New Daily Study Bible, and this is on the book about the letters of John and Jude, and this is on page 124 if you want to look at it, because he gives a detailed explanation. I won't go into those details, but he writes, talking about 1 John 5:7, and this is a call out, right? So he talks about verses 6 through 8, and he, in his primary description on these verses, he just ignores verse 7, and then he has a section on why he ignores verse 7. And what it says to begin with, it says, it is quite certain that this does not belong in the original text, right? And so he goes on and explains that it wasn't actually added until the 14th century, right? And gives background of how it was added, right? That basically it was in a few of the Greek texts that were around the 14th century, and that the priest who was kind of the authority on the Bible at the time wrote a first edition and left this scripture out, or left this verse out. And then he was basically pressured by the Catholic Church to add it in on a second revision, right? And it's kind of lots of material around this very direct pressure from the Catholic Church on adding it. And he was adamant against it, but then went ahead and added it. So this is one of their first proof texts. And so we see that, you know, this is not something you can really hang the argument on. And like I said, any scholar today would not even use this. But then the second one is actually pretty similar, right? So we can turn to Matthew 28:19, and it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Right, so is Christ here, you know, right at the end of his time here on earth when he's directly communicating with the disciples, does he all of a sudden reveal that the Holy Spirit is this third personage, right? And we know it's actually just not long before this that Christ reemphasizes that one of his missions here on earth was to reveal the Father to us. And I had talked about that in my sermon about the Father. But, you know, I think it's an interesting contrast here, because what they say is that this Matthew 28:19, that Christ is revealing the Holy Spirit as this co-equal being, this personage of the Godhead. And I think when you look at this, that's a very big leap to make. So the first thing is that, you know, Christ, as I said, came and clearly came to reveal the Father to us, right? And so in John 17:25, it says, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you, that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." And then dropping down a little bit further, it talks about he came to reveal the Father, right? So Christ is very clear in this lead up that one of the big things that he came to do, one of the major teachings he came to expound, was to reveal the Father, right? And we can see why this is necessary, because when you look at the Old Testament, you know, while it doesn't contradict the New Testament in any way, we don't necessarily clearly see, without this influence of the New Testament, this notion of a Father and a Son. Right, it talks about God, and you can understand that, you know, a number of the names of God are plural, so you can start pulling out the fact that there's these two beings. But and there's scriptures that, you know, as in "My Lord sits at the right hand," you know, these kind of scriptures we can see start talking about and show us that there was a notion that there were two beings in the Godhead. But this clear relationship between a Father and a Son wasn't explained until Christ came, right? And so Christ had to plainly reveal that the Father was a separate being from himself, right? But what I think is interesting is, and this was one until I started studying, I guess I didn't understand how much this is the case, but there was no need to reveal the Holy Spirit, because the Old Testament talks about the Spirit of God in great lengths. And as I went through it, and I might be a few points that you can find in the New Testament that aren't in the Old Testament, but for the most part, everything that we believe that comes from the New Testament about the Holy Spirit is talked about in the Old Testament, right? And so we can see that there was this need of Christ to reveal the Father as a separate person. He had to explain to us this relationship that he and the Father had. But the Old Testament actually gives us almost everything we'd need to know about the Holy Spirit, right? And so this is kind of, to me, actually one of the most compelling arguments against the Trinity doctrine is that, you know, yes, Christ came to reveal the Father, but he didn't come to reveal the Holy Spirit to us. He didn't just sneak it in kind of at the end as he's talking to the apostles, because there was no need to reveal this to us, right? The Old Testament gives us everything that we need to know, and that the Jews at that time would be able to fully comprehend everything they needed about the Holy Spirit. And so here, I'll read some of them, but for the sake of time, I won't go through all of them, but I'll give you scriptures. The Old Testament is full of these explanations about the Holy Spirit, right? So one, the Spirit is the life-giving essence of God, right? We can look at Job 33:4. The Spirit of God has made me, right? So right there, probably the oldest text in the Old Testament, as far as age, is saying, the Spirit of God is the one who gave me life, right? And we know that, you know, as we talked about, the Spirit is the life-giving essence of God, right? And also, we see this in Genesis 7:22 or Psalms 104:30. And there's other scriptures where it talks about, you know, the Spirit of God is the one that gives us life. It's his power who gives us life. Another example, the Spirit can fill us with understanding, right? So this is something that we would think about, you know, can fill us with the knowledge and wisdom and understanding of God. So we would think that as a very common thing about the Holy Spirit. Well, in Exodus 31:3, it says, "And I, and this being the Lord, have filled him with the Holy Spirit in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and in bronze." Right? So we see from the Old Testament, right, you know, in Exodus, near the beginning, that one of the things the Spirit does is fills us with the knowledge, wisdom, and understanding of God. Right? Again, you know, this is not something that needed to be revealed to them in the New Testament. Or another one, right? That the Holy Spirit is something that God gives and can give to as many as he pleases. We can look in Numbers 11:17, where it says, "Then I, being the Lord again, will come down and talk with you there. I will take of the Spirit that is upon you, and I will put the same upon them." This is where he's talking to Moses about the additional elders that he's going to give to him to help ease his burden. But it says, "And will put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." And then dropping down in verse 25, it very explicitly says, "The Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the Spirit that was upon him," being Moses, "and placed the same upon the 70 elders," right? So he took part of his Spirit that he'd given Moses and he gives it to these 70 other people, right? And we know, you know, at the Day of Atonement that he gave it to all those that came with the apostles, right? So this is from the Old Testament. We can see this is, you know, something that God can do. He can take his Spirit from one person and give a portion of it to someone else, to as many as he wants, right? Another example, that the Spirit can live within us, right? So this is Numbers 27:18. And just reading a little bit, it says, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit." And then another one, that the Spirit will come upon people, right? So it can either live in you or it can come upon you. And in this case, it can come upon people temporarily. So Numbers 24:2, and this is talking about Balaam. And it says, "And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said," right? And so we can see Balaam, we know, was a false prophet, but God put a Spirit upon him for a little bit of time so that he would say what God wanted him to say. And then again, another one, it teaches us what God would have us to know. And this is Nehemiah 9:20. And then another one, the Spirit can be taken from us. This is Psalms 51:11, right? So do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So again, these are, you know, all things that are clearly laid out in the Old Testament. And for sake of time, I won't go through them, but I have another 2 pages of these, right? So these are like everything that we need to know about the Holy Spirit. Maybe there's one or two things that are revealed. Actually, as a next study, I want to kind of go through and do a side-by-side comparison. But, you know, from a very high level, everything that we need to know about the Holy Spirit was revealed to us in the Old Testament. And so Christ didn't have to reveal them. And he definitely wouldn't have revealed them in such a subtle way if the Holy Spirit was this separate personage of the Godhead. And just actually, the very last one, which is, I think, actually the most important of them, which is the Holy Spirit is actually a part of the Father in Christ. And so we can read, there's 2 examples of these. So this is Ezekiel 36:27. It says, I, being the Lord, will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, right? So he's saying this is his Spirit. It's not something that's separate from him. It's something that he has, that he's able to give, right? Or Joel 2:29, it says, and also my men servant and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. And so, you know, again, this is, you know, it's very clear. It actually, the Old Testament talks about the relationship of the Spirit with Christ. And then based off of what we see in the New Testament and the things that Christ reveals about the Father, we can say that the same relationship that Christ had in the Old Testament with the Spirit is the same relationship that God had with the Holy Spirit, is that these are things that are emanating from him. They're the power that they have. Right, and so, you know, like I said, these aren't all of, you know, these aren't all the things that we might look at when we think about the Trinitarian doctrine and why it's incorrect. But to me, these were kind of the ones that are the most compelling, that make it, you know, very hard to argue against, because, you know, like I say, God lays these things out in simple terms if we're willing to read, if we're willing to understand, if we're willing to ask him to show us what his truth is. Right? And so, you know, kind of closing this series of sermons, having gone through who the Father is and who Christ is, and then what this divine nature, or in what Christ's divine nature is, and what the Holy Spirit is, you know, I can say this. I agree with the Trinitarians on one thing, right? This knowledge and understanding of the Godhead is central to what we believe. Yes, we have a different belief of what the Godhead is, but so many of the things that we believe, probably everything that we believe, is actually hanging on our understanding of who the Father is, who Christ is, what the Holy Spirit is, what the relationship between them is, right? This is central to our beliefs. And this is, you know, why it would be the first of the fundamental beliefs that we have, right? And it's critical for us to understand, to be able to prove on our own these things, right? And it's worth the time and the effort to understand that the arguments that the world is making about who the Father is, who the Son is, who or what the Holy Spirit is, right? And be firm in our beliefs, right? It's actually, you know, the way we can become the most firm in our beliefs is actually understand why other people believe and be able to prove or disprove against that what we believe, right? We have to be convinced that we can understand what the Bible says, right? And that we don't, in our fundamental beliefs, right, in our summary of what we believe, that we don't add a shred of our own understanding, right? That we don't add our own thoughts. We don't put in philosophies that we might have read about, right? We don't put in things that we just come, you know, of our own selves, but that we focus on just what the Word says. So I'll just kind of summarize, or not summarize, but I'll read again this fundamental belief, this first one. It says, we believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Right? So this is what our fundamental beliefs say about the Godhead. Right? Have you proven this through the Word of God? Are you continually reproving this to yourself through the Word of God? And even more important, are you ready to teach this belief based solely on the Word of God to other people?